One of my goals when we study the doctrine of Christ is to work with the classic passages, the great Christological passages in the New Testament, which are John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and Philippians 2. If one named four passages, it would be hard to exclude one of those, I would think. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2, because it does very plainly affirm the incarnation. It does so in the midst of affirming other good things as well. We're on page 89. We have said that the Bible teaches the pre-existence of Christ and the incarnation of the Son of God. We're now going to sample one passage that teaches the incarnation. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, working briefly with the context, Philippians 2, 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Paul is so wise here, and I don't want to diminish the Holy Spirit's role in his wisdom, but he begins with, the whole passage seems to me to be structured around the idea of unity. In fact, the whole chapter does, seems to be around the idea of unity. And he seeks to promote unity, and number one, he works with incentive or motivation. Motivation is so important, and if we ever find ourselves lacking incentive, we're in trouble. Philippians 2:1, the great incentive to Christian unity. He's writing to exhort the Philippians to unity. Now, the congregation at Philippi is much healthier than that at, say, Corinth, or the ones in Galatia, okay? But they're not perfect. They're not perfect. The diversity in these early churches makes me chuckle when somebody says, we want to be a New Testament church. And I have to chuckle and say to myself, be careful which one you pick. But the Philippian congregation, I understand what they mean, and I agree. The Philippian congregation was very healthy, but not perfect. In Philippians 4:2, ladies, how would you like to have your names written in the Bible? You say, well, that'd be good. Well, it would be if it was in a place like Hebrews 12, perhaps, if it were a place like that. This is not the best place to get one's name in Holy Writ. Philippians 4:2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. These are important women servants, okay? And they are at odds. You say, it's embarrassing. Would they be spiritual enough to rejoice that they could be used as bad examples? I leave that one to you, ladies and gentlemen. I leave that one to you. Yes, and I ask you also, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So, he does praise them as hard workers, but he directly pleads with them to get together, to be in harmony. I would submit to you there's more than potential division. There are problems in the church. I'm not saying it's raging, it's filled with factions the way Corinth was, the church in Corinth, based upon 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But there are problems. He already has hinted at this at the end of chapter 1, where he writes, I know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man, verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. He desires to know that in the context, okay? He desires to know their unity. So, chapter 2, the great passage about Christ is in a context, the great passage about Christ being verses 6 to 11, is in a context in which the apostle is seeking to promote unity to a congregation that's at least having some problems there. Number one, incentive. The great incentive to unity here is that they themselves have known the love of the Lord for their own souls. Okay, he says it in about three or four different ways. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, I'm going to make a sanctified guess. I hope it's sanctified. And say perhaps it's the Father's love. And we have a reference to the Son, the Father. We certainly have the Son and the Spirit. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being unified. Verse 2. So basically he says this. If you have known the fellowship with the Trinity that makes you a believer, then just burn with a desire to be one with other Christians. Their own experience of the love of God, of God's grace, is their incentive to be unified. Secondly, he moves from giving motivation to giving areas in which unity is needed. Areas in which unity is needed. And I'll just touch on these. By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's not arguing for a bland sameness. They're not to be little cookie-cutter Christians, okay? Like-minded doesn't mean that they all have exactly the same gifts and same age and sex, and it can't be. It's impossible. No, both sexes, different ages in the Lord, all those kinds of things, different spiritual gifts. But he means they put their minds on the things of God and that they have the same love of God and their neighbor, that they are one in their attitudes. And they work for common goals. Of course, there are sub-goals that vary. They need to be pulling in the same direction for the glory of God, for the salvation of lost people, and so forth. Verses 3 and 4 give the Lord's way to achieve unity. The Lord's way to unity. Negatively, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. In a word, the biblical way to unity is humility. How different from the world, where unity is achieved by those who are in dominance stomping on the people under them and making them conform. Okay? No, you're to be servant leaders, Jesus told his disciples. And if anyone wants to be first in the kingdom of God, let him be last. And he who would be the leader, let him be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Some have said this is almost a commentary on that passage from the Synoptic Gospels. In humility, and then he kind of describes humility in two different ways. He just doesn't let us get away with lip service. Oh, we all need to be more humble. And if we're more humble, we'll achieve unity in these areas. Very good. Let's go on. Oh, no, he does not let us escape like that. He puts meat on the bones. He specifies, here's what humility means. Considering others better than yourselves. What he's asking Euodia and Syntyche and their fellows to do, and you and I, is on Sunday morning to look around in the church at our fellow sinners saved by grace, our fellow saints, and to ask the question, do we really consider those people as more important than ourselves? If we're honest, I'm afraid we won't say yes. At least that's not the natural thing to do. It would be supernatural to do that. It's exactly what he's calling them to. Euodia should look at Syntyche and all the brothers and sisters, and she should, as an act of her will in the power of the Holy Spirit, consider them as more important than herself. By nature, she and the rest of us look out for numero uno, for ourselves. Do the unnatural thing. Do the supernatural thing, Paul says. Consider others better than yourselves. Another way of saying it, verse 4, is this. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is natural, it is part of self-preservation, to be concerned for ourselves. It also can easily become selfish. Do the unselfish thing, he says. Humble yourselves and be concerned about others. Now you say, what does all this have to do with the great teaching about Christ, I thought we were going to study his incarnation. We are. But remember my abiding interest in the purpose of doctrines and asking why the Bible teaches what it teaches. Here, the great truth about Christ is given to promote church unity. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's 2, 3, and 4. 2, 5 gives the greatest example of humility the world will ever know. The greatest example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So chiefly, in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Paul presents Christ as an example. Okay, that's how he uses Christ in this context, the teaching about Christ, as an example. Before I break the verses down and go through, at least in some fashion, verse by verse, don't miss the fact that this is the greatest passage in the Bible on the topic of Christ's two states. We'll be doing this in a systematic way in a while, next class. But on page 92, you might just put a little, wherever you're taking notes now, put a little C reference, like in the card catalog. See page 92, the two states of Christ. The two states pertain to the incarnation. They are two chronological phases through which the Son of God passes in accomplishing salvation. The state of humiliation followed by the state of exaltation. I guess to be complete, to give a complete history of the Son of God, we've got the state of glory before the incarnation. With me? Then we have the state of humiliation. It was a humbling thing for God to enter a virgin's womb. And a humble thing for him to be born. A humble thing for him to live among sinners. To suffer, to be hungry, to be cursed, to be rejected by his own family members. It was a humble thing for God to die. You say, God cannot die. It is true, God in heaven cannot die, but according to Philippians 2, God became a human being exactly so he could die. And he did. God cannot die, but the one who died was God. The God-man died. It was a humble thing for God to be buried. Okay, that's the God-man, and I'm saying God for effect. But the God-man was buried. All that is a state of humiliation. Praise God in his plan. That was not the end. There's the state of exaltation that follows. His resurrection. His return to the Father. His sitting at God's right hand. His reigning now as prince. And his second coming and so forth. All of that is part of his state of exaltation. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Is the state of humiliation. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is the state of... Did I say humiliation? I should have. I said humiliation. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, state of humiliation. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, state of exaltation. The two states. Back east, I thought the states were New Jersey and Pennsylvania. I now know that they are Missouri and... pretty poor, I understand, poor. State of humiliation, state of exaltation. This is the biblical way to distinguish Christ's life on earth from his life now. It is not biblical to say, well, he was a man, but he's not a man anymore. He's not a human being anymore. You better be very careful. The incarnation is permanent. He is still the God-man. You say, well, but he's not the same as he was on earth. Oh, you're right. He's no longer subject to weakness, okay, and to insult and degradation and so forth. He's exalted, but he is the same person. We account for the difference by distinguishing the states. We don't say he shed his humanity. No, that's actually a heresy. Two states, humiliation, exaltation, corresponding to Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And 9 through 11. Let's work through these carefully. And think through the verses together. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Can you hold the historical context in your mind? Disunity, trying to promote unity, okay? The doctrine is worth considering on its own, but it needs to be related to that context, that we might get the application the apostle intended. Who being in very nature God. There's a play on words in the passage. The same word is used in verse 6 and in verse 7. Very nature or form. But the words that go with those same words, very nature or form, are radically different. As a matter of fact, they're jarring. Here in verse 6, he was in very nature God. In verse 7, he took the very nature of a bondslave, a servant. These things don't go together. Well, all I can say is they do in the plan of God. Right away, Euodia and Syntyche are squirming in their seats. Okay? They're about to burst into tears and hug each other and get this thing on the way it's supposed to be. The Lord of glory became a bondslave. And here Euodia is already thinking, and I'm exalting myself above my sister. I shouldn't be doing that. And that's exactly the point of the passage, understand? You just read these words and already conviction just comes to us if we dare exalt ourselves above other Christians. The reason we are Christians in the first place is that he who was in the very nature of God took on the nature of it's a strong word, doulos, bond slave, servant, who being in very nature God, so he begins as God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. If we took the whole teaching of the Bible into account, we could say that this refers to things like giving up his glory, giving up his position with his Father in heaven, relinquishing that intimate fellowship that he enjoyed unhindered with the Father, without these disciples and all these unbelievers around. Okay, and people saying he has a demon and all this kind of terrible stuff. I mean, imagine yourself in the worst situation in your life in terms of working with unsaved people or being in contact with them and they not appreciating you one bit. Okay, how uncomfortable was it? You wanted to let your little light shine for Jesus. They wanted to put it out as quickly as possible. I mean, it was difficult for you. Can you imagine? We can't even begin to conceive what it was like for the Son of God to live with his disciples alone and their sins and unbelief, let alone with those who would ultimately nail him to a cross. We can't even imagine his offense, the pain of his holy soul in that situation. But I don't think any of those meanings are given here. If you ask me from this context what it means that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, the other things I said were all true biblically. Laid aside his glory and so forth. That's all biblical and true, but it's not here. Either we're intended to read those kind of ideas in, which I think perhaps not, or we're intended from the passage itself to figure out what was intended. I think the latter is a safer course. And from the verses that deal with the state of exaltation in 9 through 11 of Philippians 2, I conclude this. I'm not being original. I'm following Ralph Martin, who has written the best book on this. It's called Carmen Christi, A Hymn About Christ. Perhaps a hymn to Christ. Ralph Martin. I don't agree with everything he says in that book, but it's a big book based upon this passage, and I mean verses 6 through 11, giving the history of interpretation and his own study and so forth. It's a wonderful work. He argues, and I agree, Either we are to bring in from elsewhere the meaning of what he did not, what he gave up or whatever, or we are to conclude something like this. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped in this sense. With the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, it would have been within the rights of the Son of God to say, Father, I want my rights. I want every knee to bow to me. I want every tongue to confess my lordship. That was the Son of God's right. I'm talking about in heaven before he became a man. Okay, that was his divine prerogative because he was Lord. Okay, the scripture indicates different proclamations of his lordship. Oh, Romans 1. He was shown to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. He didn't begin to be the Son of God then, but that his lordship, same in the book of Acts. God demonstrated he was Lord by raising him from the dead, by bringing him back to his right hand, by him sitting down. If you put all the Bible says together, you got all these different places associated with his state of exaltation in its different aspects. The meaning is, he who was always Lord is now openly proclaimed Lord by the Father. It's especially powerful in Acts because people gave their verdict and they crucified him. But God raised him from the dead and demonstrated what he thought of his beloved Son. In any case, my understanding of verse 6 is, although he was in very nature deity, he did not demand that which was his right, the universal acknowledgement of his lordship. Father, I want every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that I am Lord. It was his right. He gave it up. He didn't reach out and grasp what was his. But rather he, verse 7, and unfortunately this at times has been literally rendered, he emptied himself. Those kenotic Christologies I referred to last time, the kenosis views, used, and I'll say it that way deliberately, used this verse as a proof text for their false teachings. Okay, that he relinquished some of his divine attributes. As in, here's a pitcher of lemonade and I'm emptying it, okay? It is not to be taken literally, as if he divested himself of some qualities. Why do you say that? It is figurative language. I say it because the participle that follows explains what it means. But he emptied himself by taking the very nature or the form of a bond slave. The passage doesn't indicate he gave up any attributes. It tells us in what way he emptied himself. I prefer than saying emptied himself, doing something like the NIV, made himself nothing. His making himself nothing is just as literal as his emptying himself. But since emptying, it's not literal, it's figurative. He made himself of no reputation. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Understand, the meaning is he greatly humbled himself. He who could have claimed divine prerogatives laid aside that rightful claim and instead humbled himself so tremendously and took the very nature of a servant and was made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For the purposes of our notes, it is verse 7 that speaks of the incarnation. He who existed from all eternity in the very nature of God took upon himself the very nature of a servant, of a slave. This is incredible. God humbled himself and was made in human likeness. Not only so, but he humbled himself to the point of death. He obeyed his Father to the point of death, and not just any death, but the terrible death on a cross, from which Roman citizens were exempt. It was a death for criminals, for runaway slaves, and so forth. It was a terrible degradation to hang naked in public view, to die a slow and tortured death in that regard. Here is the Son of God in his state of humiliation. By this time, Euodia and Syntyche have made up. I'm using some little sanctified imagination here. Because the message is plain. Dear sisters, Paul writes, and not just to pick on them, every member of the church in Philippi, every Christian of all ages, do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand your very existence as Christians depends upon the fact that the Son of God humbled himself for you? How dare you exalt yourselves above your fellow believers? Humble yourself under Christ and then under your fellow believers. Don't you understand? He humbled himself. The meaning is, on the cross, he considered you better than himself. Verse 3. Now guess what? We are not better than himself. But he didn't die on the cross for his sake. He considered us more important than himself. And on the cross, he was not serving his own personal interests. Oh man, these are just zingers into their hearts, designed to break their hearts and break their pride and bring them to repentance. On the cross, he was looking out for our interests, not his own, or he wouldn't have been on the cross. Thanks be to God for the great word, therefore, in verse 9. It indicates a transition from the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. Am I plain here on the usage, the purpose of the doctrine in context? Jesus is the greatest example of humility. He's more than that, of course. He's God and man. But he is the greatest example of humility imaginable. And if our Lord humbled himself like that, we have to humble ourselves before other Christians. There's just no other way to it. We have to take his posture. That is, not reach for the crown, but reach for the towel and get down on our knees and wash the feet of the disciples and so forth, which utterly shocked them. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Be careful. The principle of close proximity often rules an interpretation. And if you worked that way, you'd have that name in verse 9. You'd identify it as Jesus. That at the name of Jesus. But it's not the name of Jesus. It's the title Lord in context, because the name of Jesus was given him at his birth, as we've already said. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To understand this passage, we need to understand the Old Testament context to which Paul is alluding, and that is Isaiah 45. Here's one of those places, as McGrath has pointed out in some other places, where the apostles take Old Testament passages speaking of God and they directly apply them to the Son of God. Let me show you the speaker in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, we are heading like an arrow for the mark for verses 22 through 25. But let's whiz through the air and get to the target here. Verse 18, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. Down near the end of 18, I am the Lord and there is no other. That is sufficient to establish that this is the true and living God. You with me? Furthermore, I am the Lord is Yahweh again. I, the Lord, near the end of 19, speak the truth. We get your point. This is the Lord speaking. Near the end of 21, there's no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, the speaker says, every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. This is very significant in the context. Look at the end of 24. Because people abuse Philippians 2 and they teach universalism from it. They teach that that bowing and that confessing of every knee is every knee, which I think it is. But they say that means everybody will come to know the Lord in the end. That's wrong. All who have raged against him, Isaiah 45:24b, all who have raged against him will come to him, sure enough, and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Paul takes these words. I don't know of any Philippians scholar who disagrees with this. Perhaps there is some debate somewhere, but it seems it's uniform from the investigation I have done. They uniformly agree. This is what he's appealing to. He takes an Old Testament passage. Oh, granted, it is not Old Testament prophecy as in history written beforehand, but that's not the nature of Old Testament prophecy. Okay, it's often much more oblique than that. Everybody will bow before me and will confess. Well, Paul can say that of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's comprehensive language. I do agree. It's literally every human being. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thus the name in verse 9 is the name of Lord. Oh, he was the Lord on earth, as in 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul says, they crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, but it's an ironic reference. The glorious Lord was put to death. The rulers of this world thus demonstrated their utter folly. They thought they were so wise and strong. How foolish they are. He was the Lord, but his acknowledgement as Lord awaited his resurrection. And even his enthronement, if you will, we'll see Hebrews 1, is an enthronement, almost psalm, whereby he's coronated as he sits down at God's right hand in heaven and receives his title of Son and title of Lord that he always has, but now they're openly acknowledged. Verse 9, therefore, in the basis of his humble obedience unto death on the cross, God exalted him to the highest place. In teaching this passage to young people, I use the image of a roller coaster. He came from heaven. He came down. He became a human being. And surely if God became a human being, he'd be at least a prince or a king, right? No, a bondservant. And he was obedient. And he humbled himself. We're going down, down, down. To death. The very bottom of the roller coaster ride is cross death, Paul says. Then we start up. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that name of Lord, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Those who know him and those who don't will acknowledge he is sovereign Lord and Redeemer. It'll be too late for them to be redeemed. They will be those whom Isaiah 45 speaks of as those who have raged against him. And indeed, they will be put to shame. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the plan of God, the Son will thus receive the glory and honor and praise that is due him. He didn't reach out and claim it in heaven as he could have before the incarnation. Instead, he followed the way of the cross. But God did exalt him. And he will yet publicly, universally declare him to be who he is. And all humanity will agree. They'll have no choice. They will bow the knee. Praise God that we, by God's grace, have bowed the knee in this life. Okay? Willingly. God's grace has made us willing. There are many who will not bow in this life, who will bow against their wills in that life. And that is so sad. We need to try to reach out to unsaved people. Think of cultists and all their religious zeal and all their effort to oppose the person of Christ. Oh, that they would bow now and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, lest they bow in that day. There's no option. They're going to bow. It's a matter of when. Thank the Lord that we know him and love him and serve him. Anyway, a great incarnation passage with me. Do questions remain about details of the interpretation of the passage? Then let me just do one more thing to tie Philippians 2 together in a big bow, if you will. Because in studying this passage over the years, I have seen how the passage continues on the theme of unity, and now I'm pursuing the idea of examples. The greatest example is, of course, Christ. And that's what we just had. This is all Philippians 2. Christ, verses 6 through 11. Now Paul adduces other examples. Himself, Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. Perhaps, I'm trying to do this after the fact and without him exactly saying so, but if I can follow Paul's line of thought, it might be like this. But some in the congregation might say, oh, but Paul, the example of Christ is too exalted for us. It is too high. We cannot attain unto it. Okay, Paul says, as it were, by way of concession, then follow my example, verse 17. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul contemplates his death, friends. You know what he says? Praise the Lord. If that's going to result to the glory of God and to better service, if that's what my service to you means, understand what Paul's doing? He's considering them more important than himself. He's not looking out for his own personal interest, but for their interest. You understand? He is practicing what he is preaching to them. Yeah, Paul, but you're an apostle. We can't handle that one. You're too high an example for us. Okay. 19 to 24, or 19 and following. He uses the example of Timothy. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Notice this. This next verse really led me to this, to the thesis that I'm spinning out now. What I'm saying is the example of unity business doesn't stop at verse 11. It keeps going. And here's why I say it. For everyone looks out for his own interests. That's an echo from verse 4, friends. Not those of Christ Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And so forth. Timothy regards others' interests and not merely his own. And he considers others more important than himself. Understand? Oh, yeah, but he's an apostolic delegate. All right. Paul saves the zinger for last. He gives high words of praise to a member of their own congregation, 25 through 30. This is no apostolic superhero. But I tell you what, he is a superhero. This guy was sent by the Philippians to Paul to bring a financial gift to him and so forth. Verse 25, he's my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is your messenger whom you sent to care for my needs. He longs for all of you, and he is distressed. You know why? I'll tell you why I would be distressed if I were this guy. Because he was so sick, he almost died. But that's not what's causing him such distress. He is distressed because you heard he was ill. Wait a minute. This guy almost died and he wasn't overcome with thoughts about himself. Oh no, he hurt. He wasn't a perfect person or something. He was hurting, but he was more concerned about causing them grief. You say, oh my. Indeed, he was ill, verse 27, and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him. These are high words of praise, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Epaphroditus is the epitome of what Paul has been talking about from 2:1. Epaphroditus considered them more important than himself. I know he did. The man was about dead and he was concerned for their welfare. Wow. And he put their interest ahead of his own, didn't he? You see how the chapter just holds together that way around this theme of unity? The more that I study the New Testament, the more I see an underlying purpose of many of the New Testament documents. 1 Corinthians is to foster unity. Obviously 1 Corinthians. Obviously 2 Corinthians. not often noticed, but Romans, the same way. And here Philippians, a healthy church. One problem is hinted at, and more than hinted at, with the ladies being named in chapter 4. Disunity. Guess what? Churches are going to have a tendency to disunity. We need the Bible, okay? The best medicine is preventative medicine. Use these passages and these whole books to foster unity in the Sunday school class, the ladies' Bible study, from the pulpit pastors, and so forth. We can hardly talk too much about the need to cherish and strengthen the unity that we possess already. Comments or questions from Philippians 2, especially as pertains to the incarnation of our Lord. This is what separates Christianity from the religions of mankind. It is not a religion that starts from below and people aspiring to heaven. It is a religion that started in heaven and that culminated in God becoming a human being. If that is not from above, down, below, I don't know what is. God became a human being, lived a sinless life, died in our place, rose again and went back to heaven that we might be with him. Praise the Lord for his grace. That is grace. And that's exactly what Paul says grace is in 2 Corinthians. The grace of Christ consists in this, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sakes, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich.